like that. He couldn't verify it. Therefore, he suggested that it was purely Christian propaganda to fool Jews to believing in Christ. And I had that pamphlet in my file for many, many years. And the Lord just laid it on my heart one day to take it out, read it again, but then to go a little further to see if it was so. By then, I got the knack of researching. I kind of liked the adventure and the discipline of verifying and checking things out. So the Lord knew the timing was right. Little did I know it would take me 10 years. Well, a little off and on and back and forth. I'm still not finished yet. I could continue on. I could write a book if I wish. But the story is confirmed. The historicity is set forth. I have it in a pamphlet in the back. And so before you leave, please visit Mr. Lincoln. That way he can address you to the pamphlet. So if you miss any portion of the story tonight, you may want to take it, read it, and see again what happened to this man. Now, before I begin, the American Civil War is a singing war, and tomorrow at 2:30 at the Manor, I'm going to start my collection of folk music or Americana music, and I'll be singing all week there at the Manor at different times. But tomorrow at 2:30, and we'll start off with the pre-Civil War songs, the early 1800s. You ever want to know what the number one hit in 1800 was? I know you wouldn't know because you're all going to be too young for the songs I kind of sing. But you're welcome to come, I hope and trust, if there's room. But just to kind of give you an idea a little bit, the American Civil War was a singing war in that the songs that were sung conveyed the sentiment, the politics of the day, and it also has become part of our Americana. And songs were used to incite the soldiers to sign up and to fight for their particular cause. And let me start off with the Song of the South, a song that I'm sure we're all familiar with, went like this. Dixie, actually written by a northerner, but popularized by the South. But one song that was popular with the South went like this. We are a band of brothers, are native to the soil. We're fighting for our liberty with treasure, blood, and toil. But when our rights were threatened, the cry went near and far. Hurrah for the Bonnie Blue flag that bears a single star. Hurrah, hurrah for Southern rights. Hurrah, hurrah for the Bonnie Blue flag that bears a single star. The North also would have a tune, many songs, and one of the popular songs used for recruiting. You can picture the wagons coming into a particular town with pretty ladies and the recruiter there, and the music would begin, and the boys would get all excited, and they would line up and sign the bottom line and join Mr. Lincoln's army. Rally around the flag, boys will rally once again, shouting the battle cry of freedom. We will rally from the hillside, we'll gather from the plain, shouting the battle cry of freedom. Our union forever, hurrah, boys, hurrah. Down with the traitors and up with the star. While we rally around the flag, boys will rally once again. This is one of those modern things. I'm going to put it right here, lest I have an accident with it. Now, I need your help. I want you to imagine yourself back 140 years in a church of that time in which Dr. Ross Valley was invited to come and to share his testimony. And this will help me greatly to stay in my character. And also to... because I'm doing it by myself here, I wanted to kind of imagine and place myself in video footage so that way you could just get the feel of what it would have been like. And so, this is the true inspirational story of Dr. Max Lewis Ross Valley. I want to thank each and every one of you for coming and to allowing me to come and to share with you. Oh, good. I was just going to ask if we could have some lanterns lit so that way we could see what we're doing here. My name is Dr. Max Lewis Ross Valley, and this is my story. And I'm going to share with you with the hope and the prayer that perhaps what God did in my life, God can then do in your life. And I hope and trust that you have come seeking the Lord. If you do not know Him, I trust that before you leave, that you will come to know Him as your Savior. I'll start off by saying that I was born in the year 1828 in a very strict religious Jewish home. And I was the oldest of 14 children. And it was my parents' desire that I would be the family rabbi. However, my interest was not in medicine, not in theology, but in medicine. And so I enrolled in medical school. And for details that would take way too long and not particularly pertinent to my testimony, suffice it to say that upon graduation, I immigrated to this wonderful country, the United States. And my port of entry was New Orleans, Louisiana. And it was in this city that I was looking forward to starting a new life, opening up and starting a whole new practice. But as you know, in the year 61, in the spring, that the states of our beloved nation went to war. And I felt duty-bound to side with Louisiana. And so I enlisted as a private in the 2nd Louisiana Unit. It was during that time, as you recall, and perhaps many of you probably practiced this little ruse, but you remember the rumor that this war was only going to last 90 days. And as a result, so many young people were so eager to sign up and to join, lest they perhaps miss what they perceived to be an adventure. Because it was only going to last 90 days. And so many young people on both sides of the conflict were eager to join. And now you had to be 18 to man a rifle. But many boys who were below that age had to come up with some form of trickery in order to get themselves into the army. And perhaps maybe you recall this, but I've seen it with my own eyes. Young boys as young as the age of 14 would write the number 18 in the bottom of their shoe. And then they would line up at the recruiter's office. And as they approached the desk, and that sergeant would ask that all-important question, "Are you over 18? And those boys can say with all confidence, "Yep." And that's how so many of them were able to be in the service. Now, of course, you didn't do that, did you? Now, I share that is because part of my testimony involves one of those young soldiers. Those who were obviously way too young were pretty much set to be drummers. Now, the drummer was an integral part of the army because in the din of battle, in the roar of the muskets and the cannons, it was difficult to hear the commander's commands and orders. And so the young drummer boys were usually attached to the commander and the conflict. And so as the commander would issue an order, that drummer boy would tap out a series of patterns of notes that was familiar to the soldiery, and then they would recognize and then execute the order that the commander was asking of them to do. And so the drummer was an integral part of the army. I want us to transport now to the summer of 63. The armies of the North and of the South met in a northern city for a major clash that would later become the turning point of the war. We would meet at a small crossroad town that I had never been before, and for many of us, I'm sure perhaps we've never heard of before. But it was there that the Lord God had so decreed that I would meet a very young, brave soldier. That place in Pennsylvania was called Gettysburg.
The battle was fired over the kitchen. The roaring flames spewed out their horrifying hail of pain and death. Shells and canisters literally tore apart the crowd armies of the blue and the gray. Rows upon rows of infantry were slaughtered. Shouts and cries all contributed to this awful symphony of death. Death and destruction all around me. I can hardly believe what my eyes are seeing. So many. And at such a close. When the armies marched away, the town of Gettysburg became a huge wasteland of human agony. Thousands upon thousands needed medical attention. Exhausted yet determined to save many, I routinely went about my sad work with the knife and song.
Cries and the moans of the wounded. Alongside with other surgeons with our sleeves rolled up, we tried desperately to save as many as we could. All of a sudden, this young soldier was brought and placed on my blood-soaked table. Upon immediate inspection, I realized that he had to have his arm and his leg removed. And so I ordered my steward to give him chloroform. But he refused it. And I went up to this young man and I said, "Why are you refusing the chloroform?" And he looked at me with these blue eyes and he said to me, "Doctor, I don't need it. But you see, my Jesus, He's going to take care of me." And I remember responding back and saying, "Your Jesus will have nothing to do with this. You've lost a lot of blood. You're going to die. Do you understand the pain that is going to be associated with the surgery?" And still, he looked up at me with those eyes and said, "I am not afraid, doctor. My Savior, the Lord Jesus, He'll take care of me." Now, I at the time, as I recall, and hearing the sounds and the screaming and the wailing all around, and I was trying to imagine myself, why am I even bothering having this conversation with this man? And so I offered him some brandy. I said, "Take some brandy then, at least." Again, he said, "No, doctor. I had promised my mother that I would never have take any alcohol. I'm trusting my Savior." Oh, my. At the time, it was just so frustrating because so many soldiers were coming through and we were just doing the best we could with what we had at the time. And so I remember saying to him, I said, "All right, soldier, I just hope your Jesus helps us both through this." And so I asked what his name was. What is your name? And he said, "Private Tolson." I said, "All right, Private Tolson." So I prepared my instruments. And so I started to prepare for the operation. And as I was doing so, he said to me, he says, "Doctor, I'm going to make a promise to you. I am not going to yell or scream." But you see, the yelling and the noise and the screaming all around was just rattling my nerves. Because he was just trying to help me. You just couldn't get to everybody. But he promised that he would not yell or scream. It was something I couldn't believe that, but that's what he said. And so I started to operate. And he clenched his teeth, I remember. And as I took the saw and I started to remove the bone, through his clenched teeth, I heard him say these words, "Oh, blessed Jesus, stand by me now." I can still hear those words. And so after the surgery, I had ordered that he be placed in a tent, and there he would rest. And no sooner was he removed than another poor soul was placed on my blood-soaked table. And again, we did it over and over. It got to a point that my hands were shaking. I couldn't hold the instruments anymore. Such agony, such misery. And I remember then that anger that swelled within me. How many before the war thought that this would be a sport. Oh, had they visited one of our hospitals after a battle, I think they would have hardly thought it to be such a sport and saw the agony there. I had to get away. And so I went outside the tent and tried to find some place where I could just close my eyes for a moment. Just for a moment. And rest and perhaps maybe even escape. But I kept hearing the noise. I kept hearing the roars of war. I kept hearing the screams of suffering. But then, as my eyes were closed, I began to see these blue eyes looking up at me. That young man whose name I had forgotten at the time, but he kept coming to my mind. Oh. Afterwards, we began to bring some semblance of order to our hospital camp. And we started to visit and visit people. One of the stewards had come to me and said that the rounds need to be made at a certain section. And so I started to visit. And I was told that 16 soldiers in this section, this ward, had died and they had been taken to the dead house. And all of a sudden I remembered the name. And I inquired, I said, well, is Private Colson one of those soldiers? And the steward recalled and said, no. But rather, he's sleeping as a babe. So I went to see him, and there he was, sleeping. And the nurse there said to me that earlier in the day, the chaplain had come, along with members of the U.S. Christian Sanitary Commission. They came, and they gathered around the table and around his bed, and they sang hymns, read scripture, and the chaplain gave such a prayer, earnest prayer. And I remember thinking, how I marveled, wow, that this young man would have the strength to pray and to sing. And so I visited the other folks that I had to go see. But then, about 5 days or so after that initial visit, though he was still asleep, I had visited him, and there he was, and I approached his bedside, and he took my hand in his, and he said, Doctor, I don't believe I'm going to see another sunrise, he said. But before I go, I want to thank you from the bottom of my heart for you and for your kindness that you show toward me. Now I was trying to think back, what possible kindness could I have shown? I remember being very gruff. I remember as I had offered chloroform and his refusal and getting frustrated and even offering him liquor and his refusal, and then just before the surgery that I irreverently took a swig of brandy just to steady my nerves. And I was thinking, what possible kindness could I have shown toward him? And so I then said, young man, I have to admire your faith. But you see, according to my ancestral faith, the Jewish faith, I don't think I could face such death, nor would I have any kind of hope if I had to endure what you had to go through. He looked up at me and said, Doctor, it's because you don't know Jesus as your Savior. And then he asked me something that no soldier has ever asked me before. He said, Doctor, will you stand right here by my bedside, holding my hand, and watch me die trusting my Savior, he said. And at that time, I hated Jesus with all the passion as a Jewish individual. I have been taught all my life to deny him, for it was this one, this Jesus, who has been the enemy of my people. And here this young man is asking me to stand there and to watch him die, believing in that one. I didn't have that kind of fortitude or strength. And so I said, no, I must go. There are others I have to go see. And so I started to leave the tent. About 20 minutes later, a very anxious steward found me and he said, Doctor, Drummer Colson, Private Colson, he needs to see you again. And I said, I already saw him. There are others I have to visit. He says, but he needs to see you again now. And I determined in my heart, okay, I'm going to go back, and I'll just say a few kind words and let him die, but I was not going to let any talk about his Jesus influence me one way or the other. And so I went back. Within that short time, from the first visit until the second, I could see that he had deteriorated. And again, I came alongside him, and I took his hand in mine, as I recall. And he looked at me, and his eyes still blue, but with the lack of the luster that was there originally. And he said, Doctor, I love you because you're Jewish. The best friend that I've had in all this world was Jewish. And I found myself, though I knew the answer, asking, who? And he said, Jesus. Jesus the Christ. Your Messiah, whom I want to introduce to you. We paused for a moment, and then he said, Doctor, will you promise me something that if what I share with you, you'll never forget? And I said, sure, I promise. He said, 5 days ago, or the time when you were operating on me. And I remember. He said, At that time, when you were operating on me, doctor, I want you to know that I prayed to the Lord Jesus to save you. And I remembered, what kind of faith is this? What kind of faith is this that would cause this young man to forget about himself and the pain that I myself was inflicting on him, and for him to just simply focus on his Savior and my spiritual need? And now here he's telling me that he prayed for me, and now he made me promise that I would never forget that. And I said I would. Though, I don't really think I meant it at the time. Or be it for me to deny one who is soon to leave this world. And so I started to leave. And as I was leaving the tent, I heard him singing. Not very loud, but some words that I later learned and heard many other soldiers sing it. Soldiers of Faith. It was a very popular hymn called Jesus, Lover of My Soul. About 10 minutes later, he was dead. I did for him what I had never done for any soldier at that time. I had ordered that he be dressed in a new uniform. And then, like the burial of an officer, I had his coffin draped with the flag that he so nobly served. And I only went to one funeral, to one gravesite, and that was for that drummer, that Private Charlie Colson. And I remember thinking how gladly I would have given all that I have owned, all that I own, everything, if I could believe like he believed. But I said to myself, no, I'm Jewish. That's just something that cannot be. There's a verse from a former rabbi in Scripture, a verse that I had come to experientially know. It's found in the book of Romans. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Ladies and gentlemen, let me take you now, about 10 years after the war. As I know many of you still are suffering from the scars and the emotional trauma of that event, I do not wish to dwell any more than I have. So forgive me. But I was coming home from business one day, and I was on the train, and I stopped off at the New York City station. And I went into the barber shop in order to get a shave, and I sat down on the chair. And the barber came, and he put the lather, and he started to shave, and he started to talk to me about his faith in Jesus Christ, and what the Lord meant to him in his life. And I sat there, listening. And I suddenly remembered, where did I hear this? This talk about Jesus and Jesus being personal. And then I remembered, it was that incident so long ago, that war. What battle was that? Oh, it was in Pennsylvania. And I found myself listening to every word that this barber would say. By the way, where could I go? I was sitting there. And he was shaving me. So afterwards, I paid him and I thanked him. And I said that I must get back on the train because I'm going home. And then he did something, and he closed the shop, and he held my hand because it was around February, and there was ice everywhere. And he held me so I wouldn't fall all the way to the train station, and he stood there waiting with the train with me. And then he said, sir, perhaps maybe I might have been overbearing about Jesus, but he said that every visitor that comes into my shop, I view it as an appointment that God has set up for me to share Christ. And you came in. And so I thought I would cool his heels a bit, and I said, well, sir, I'm Jewish. But you see, that has always worked in the past. It had scared many people away when I simply said that. And he said, that's fine. That's wonderful. But you see, Jesus was Jewish too. And then he said, sir, can I have your business card? And I gave him my card. He said, I'm going to covenant to pray for you for the next 3 months, that God will save you. And then he gave me his card. He says, when the Lord answers my prayer, would you be so kind as to let me know so I can stop praying to you? To that end. Again, I said, I don't think that's hardly going to happen. But we exchanged our cards, and I thanked him. The train had come, and I boarded the train. And it was cold, and I sat down. And I was trying to sleep. But as I closed my eyes, I started to hear the voices of Jesus and my need and the state of my soul. And I got up and went to another seat in the kibbutz, and I tried to get comfortable. And again, I would hear about Jesus. And I got up again, and I kept moving. And then it dawned on me, I wonder what the other people are thinking. And they thought maybe I was trying to get comfortable and trying to find a warm spot, but in reality, it was really an agitated soul that I had. When I got to my hometown, I purchased the paper. And the first thing that caught my eye was that there was this church service that I was familiar with, that they were going to have this wonderful combined choir, and they're going to be singing it. And I love music. And this service, I never heard of this, but it was called a revival. And something in my heart said, go, go. And so I decided to go. And so there I was, I went into the church, and the usher took me right up to the front row. And so there I was seated. And the music, the words of worship and adoration was such, oh, my heart was just sore. And then the preacher, who I later learned was an evangelist, he got up and he started to preach and he started to talk about Jesus. And at first I was uncomfortable, but then as I listened, I started to get even more unsettled because I felt that he knew me. He was saying things that, I mean, he must have known my life. And then tears began to flow down my cheeks. It felt like everybody in the congregation was staring at me. And I started to really feel very, very uncomfortable. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to share something with you that it's not something that I like to talk about, but perhaps maybe somebody here may be having these kind of problems. But during the war, and especially after the war and all the conflict, the way that I was able to handle my problems was that I drank a lot. I drank and I drank. That's how I answered my problems. That's how I faced all kinds of situations. I drank. And in situations and in circumstances that it was uncomfortable, I would drink away my problems. And oh, how I desperately needed a drink that night. And then a thought came to me. What would my congregation, my synagogue, what would they say? You see, I was a prominent member there. What would they say? And I saw the morning paper. Dr. Rothvalley, a prominent Jewish member of our synagogue, was seen at a church weeping over a message of Jesus. Oh, that caused me to panic. I wanted to get up and run, but something held me there. Oh, how glad I was when the evangelist gave the amen and invited anyone who wanted to stay afterward for further counseling, they could do so. I took that moment to get up, and I literally was going to run out. And as I grabbed the door, the handle of the door, this dear lady grabbed the sleeve of my coat, and I turned around, and here was this dear saint, and she said to me, "Sir, I have been watching you all night." You see, I knew somebody was watching me. "I have been watching you all night. And the Lord has brought you here, and you're leaving, and you haven't trusted in Jesus." And I said to her, "Madam, I'm Jewish, you see that." And she very calmly said, "That's wonderful. Jesus is Jewish, your Savior. Won't you stay?" And so I agreed to stay, and so she led me back to the front row. And then she got on her knees and she invited me to kneel with her. And I said, "Madam, that is something I will never do." But you see, we Jews don't kneel. "I will never kneel. No." And so she very carefully got on her knees and she said, "Sir, I believe in such a powerful Savior that He can save you while you're standing and I'm on my knees." And so with my arms crossed, she started to pray. And her prayers, I perceived that she was talking with God. They were so different than my prayer book, where I would just say these words. And at times I actually meant it. Other times I just read them, just to get over. But she was talking to God. Words that were coming from her heart, and she was talking about my need. And she just prayed. Oh, how I wish that the floor would open up and I would just be swallowed away. But it didn't happen. And so I saw her trying to get up, and so I helped her. And then she took my hands in hers and she said, "Sir, tonight, before you leave, won't you trust Jesus as your Savior?" And I said, "Madam, I'm going to go home. And I'm going to pray to my God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm going to ask Him if Jesus is my Savior and Messiah." To which she responded and said, "Then God bless you. But you see, the one whom you seek is the one who has come in flesh, Christ, your Messiah. He's your Savior." And I said, "Good night." And I ran out of that church. And I needed a drink so bad. And I went and I stood in front of the rum shop that I so frequently attended, and I wanted to go in, but there was some strange restraining power that kept me from going in. That had never happened before. And I wanted to go in, but I couldn't. And that caused me to panic because I couldn't figure out what was happening. And so I literally ran home in spite of the snow and the ice. I ran home and I opened the door and my wife was there, and she perceived that maybe I was ill, for I didn't look good. And she said, "Are you well, husband?" And I said, "Dear, I'm okay. You just go on up to bed. I'm going to go into the office. I have some urgent business that I must attend to." And so I went into the office. I locked the door. And I started to prepare myself for prayer. I put on the traditional religious paraphernalia, the prayer cloth, that represented the laws and the traditions. I put them on my shoulders, and I took out my prayer book, and I began to pray. But oh, they sound, those words were so empty in comparison to the prayers that I heard at the church, and so I put them down, and I started to walk back and forth. And I began to bargain with God that if God would do this, and if God would do that, then I in turn would believe. Didn't seem to bring any peace to my heart. And in spite of the coldness of the day, of the room, I began to break out in a sweat. And somewhere around midnight, the beginning of the Sabbath, I fell on my knees. And I just looked up. And without any props or prayer books or anything, I spoke from my heart and I said words to, "Oh God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thou knowest that I am sincere about this matter. For indeed, if Jesus is the Savior, our Messiah, then reveal Him to me tonight, that my sins may be forgiven." And then I even went further and prayed and said, "Oh Lord God, remove this appetite for drink from me. Save me, Lord Jesus." And as I was praying those words, and as I was on my knees, it was as if the weight of the laws, the weight of the traditions, the weight of religion just came off my shoulders. And there were no bells that rang, and there was no lightning that struck. I just felt that God had answered my prayers. Doubt was gone. I knew that Jesus is who He said He was. I was so excited. I had to tell somebody. And so I ran out of the office and I ran upstairs and my dear wife was laying on the bed and I woke her up and I said, "I found Him! We found Him!" And she said, "What?" And she was breaking from her sleep and I said, I found Him! I know who He is!" And she said, Whom are you talking about?" "The Messiah! It's Jesus!" And of course I woke her real good. And she said, "Who?" I said, "Jesus, it's Him! It's Him!" And in my very feeble way, I was trying to convince her and tell her what I had struggled for so long. But I just had this urge to tell somebody. Well, she got up out of bed. She got dressed and she went into the room where our children were sleeping and she awoke them and she dressed them and she ran across the street to her parents' home. The next day, they all came over. And they said, "Now, what is this that we hear?" And so I shared with them what I felt God had done in my life and now how I have come to recognize that Jesus is that one. And they all looked at each other. And my wife said, "You are no longer my husband." And then in front of me, the in-laws and my wife said to the children, "From henceforth you shall not call him father, for he is not your father." And they left. Days later, I was compelled to write a letter to my mother. Surely she would understand. She would rejoice for me. And so I wrote her a letter telling what had happened. And it was weeks later when the letter came, and I was so anxious, and I opened it, and then I began to read. And basically it says, "Max, we read your letter, and we want you to know that we have performed Shiva for you." Now, Shiva is literally the Hebrew word for seven, and is usually connected with the seven-day mourning period when somebody has died. So literally what has happened here is that because of my faith in Christ, my families have performed the funeral rites, so from henceforth I am considered dead. My heart was broken. My family, my mother, my children. And I began to realize the cost of having trusted in Christ, but I knew in my heart that this was real, that this was true. Never a verse meant so much to me as when you read from the psalmist, "When my mother and father forsake me, then the Lord would take me in." There were times where I regretted what has happened, but I never doubted that faith in Christ is real. And now, folks, this is how the Lord has confirmed it in my soul. About a year after my salvation, I was coming home again from another business trip, and I was traveling through the city of Brooklyn. And now I felt that urge again. Now I know that that was the Spirit of God prompting me. And I felt the Spirit prompting me that I needed to attend a church meeting, a church meeting there. Now, I wasn't familiar with the city. And so as I got off the train, the first church that I saw was the one I entered in. And I entered in and I sat in the back. It turned out to be a time where people were coming up and giving testimony to the loving kindness of God. And I sat back there, and there weren't a whole lot of people there, and most of them were quite senior. And I sit to myself and wondered, "God, why am I here? Why am I here?" Various people came up to the platform and shared. And then all of a sudden, this dear elderly lady gets up, and very carefully she starts to walk up. She got up to the platform. And she started to say words like this. She says, "Dear folks, this is probably going to be the last time that I'm going to be able to stand here before you and give testimony of God's goodness. For you see, I have just come from my doctor, and he has said that my left lung is completely gone and my right lung is severely affected, and as a result, I won't be here much longer." And the folks there began to murmur and to declare, but she calmed them down and she says, no, please, please. Don't fret for me. For you see, I'm going to see my blessed Savior. I'm going to see Jesus, my Savior who died for my sins and rose again. I'm going to see Him face to face." And there was some scattering amens. And then there was this pause that she gave. And then she looked up as if she was looking and anticipating that moment. And then she looked at the audience and she said, "And after I see my Savior, I'm going to see my son again. As you know, my son was a noble soldier in the last war. He had only been in the service for 3 months, and his first engagement was in a crossroad town in Pennsylvania called Gettysburg. My Charlie was wounded. And the letter in the Bible that was sent to me as a result of the chaplain that was ministering to him It said that my son was being treated by a Jewish doctor. And then my son said that he had called that doctor and had made him promise that when he was operating on him and removing his arm and his leg, and made him promise that not to forget that he had prayed for his salvation. And then all of a sudden I realized why I was there. I recognized that it was for me, and I got up from the pew and I came up to the front. I took that dear lady's hand into mine and I said, "Dear sister, my name is Max Lewis Ross Valley, and I was a surgeon in the last war, and I was at Gettysburg, and I was treating the wounded. I'm that Jewish doctor that your son prayed for. And I want you to know that his prayer has been answered. His Savior is now my Savior." You can imagine the thrill to the members of the church there, because they saw the power of prayer and they saw how God's Word is a marvel, even in tumultuous times, that God can still do a wonderful work. And as you know, there are many reunions, many soldiers, veterans go back to the point of conflict and they sit and they go and to remember, and each year the ranks get thin and thin. But one day I'm looking for a reunion in heaven to see somebody second to my Savior who saved my soul. A very brave soldier, a drummer, Private Charles Colson, whom God so designed that we would sovereignly meet at Gettysburg. That's my testimony, and I trust and pray that God can use my words to encourage you tonight. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, this is Peter Colon speaking to you now. It happened. It happened. And that rabbi that challenged the historicity of the story, you know what? He now knows it's true because he had died before I was able to share this. Last weekend I was in New Orleans and I shared this story. And in the congregation were members of Dr. Ross Valley's family, his descendants. I found them, I invited them to come. And they were amazed. One of the gals was a believer, knew Jesus Christ as her Savior. The other sisters, they weren't sure. But the senior, George Rose Valley, as I shared with him, I said, "It is for you, if for no one else, that God has laid this on my heart. I have become Dr. Rose Valley's voice so that you would know Christ as your Savior." He's considering it very seriously. This has been a journey of love. I have enjoyed it. People have been blessed by it. And I trust that God will bring it to your remembrance. Avail yourself to the literature that is there. Let's close out with a hymn, and then we're going to see a final video so that you get an idea as to what happened to the man. We sang it yesterday, Battle Hymn of the Republic. What number hymn would that be there? Number 675. Let's sing one stanza of the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and then we'll consider what happened to Dr. Ross Valley. And then if there's any questions that anybody would like to ask me, I will be up here. Go visit Mr. Lincoln to pick up the brochure and the tract so you can read again this marvelous story. In case you were wondering, his wife came to faith, and when she was lying on her deathbed, she asked that members of the church, including Max, gather around, and she looked at Max, she remembered his testimony, and she requested that "Jesus, Lover of My Soul" be sung. His daughter came to faith, married a preacher. His son, Frank, was adamant and had a hatred for the family for the longest time, but Max continued to pray for his son. not only for his salvation, but that his son would enter the ministry. And a month before Max's death, his son contacted him and said, "Father," and that was the first time he called him Father. "I have trusted Jesus as my Savior, and I have given my life over to him for his service." Ain't God wonderful? God did it. We're dismissed. We sung Battle Hymn of the Republic, but if you feel so inclined, you want to come up and talk to me, please. I'll be up here. My wife painted the beautiful mural backdrop. She makes me look good here. And very subtle to the literature and to the tracks there. But before we go, we'll break here with a little...